We have an Old Testament and a New Testament reading tonight. Our Old Testament reading is found in Psalm 51. Psalm 51. This, of course, is a well-known psalm, and it has to do with David's repentance. And we'll see how it ties into the sermon later on. But Psalm 51. Let us hear now from the Word of God. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned, and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clear heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore me to the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. And I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. O God of my salvation, my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Do good in Zion, in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Thus ends that reading of God's word. May he add his blessing to it. And now I invite us to turn to our New Testament text, our main text tonight, Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. In Hebrews, we'll read the first 10 verses. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. Let's once again hear the inspired word of the living God. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and burnt offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of this book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings, and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law," then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Sends this reading from God's word. May he add his blessing to it. One of the great truisms of life is that hindsight is 20/20. That is to say, you know far better how to handle certain events and certain stages of life after you've gone through them. And we know this to be true. For instance, were you an expert on driving when one of your parents or another responsible adult handed you the keys to the car for the first time? Or did you know everything that there was to know about dating the first time you asked a girl out on a date or the first time a guy asked you out? Did you really know what it means to be married on your wedding day? Or were you suddenly an expert on child rearing the day that you first became a parent? And looking back, I'm sure that we all wince sometimes when we think of how we could have handled certain situations better. And it's also true when you see somebody younger than you who looks like they're about to make the same mistakes that you once made. You just want to reach out to them and try to get them to rethink whatever it is that they're doing. And this is something along the lines of what the writer to the Hebrews is doing. You see, he was writing to some Jewish Christians who were facing persecution from unbelieving Jews. And some of these believers were being tempted to reject Jesus Christ and to go back to the old way of doing things. So, as the Holy Spirit inspired him, the writer to Hebrews is warning these Jewish Christians. He's warning them not to go back to the old way of doing things. And he's letting them know, he's warning them, doing so would be a disaster. It would be a tragedy. And more than that, he's telling them that they've actually got it backwards. They were being swayed into thinking that the Old Testament was better than what they now have in Christ. But God's word is telling us the opposite here. The message of Hebrews is that the whole Old Testament system actually pointed ahead to Jesus Christ, and it finds its fulfillment in him. And therefore, things are far better now than they were in the Old Testament. And really, that's what the letter to Hebrews is all about. You could actually sum up the letter to Hebrews this way, simply saying this: Jesus Christ is better than blank. Jesus Christ is better than just write anything you want in that blank, and that statement will be true. And that's what we're going to see tonight as we consider this passage as we continue our series through the Heidelberg Catechism. Now, last time we actually covered the contents of questions 16 to 18, and those deal with our Redeemer needing to be fully man and perfectly sinless and also fully God. And we saw that only Jesus Christ could fill those roles. And so tonight we're going to consider question 19. The question asks, how do you come to know this? Namely, that Jesus Christ is our Redeemer. And the answer there is that the Holy Gospel tells me, God himself began to reveal the gospel already in paradise. Later he proclaimed it by the holy patriarchs and prophets and foreshadowed it by the sacrifices and ceremonies of the law. And finally, he fulfilled it through his own beloved Son. In other words, the Heidelberg is letting us know here that Christ was foretold of in the Old Testament. And notice it says that this revelation of Christ actually started in paradise. We saw it this morning in Genesis 3:15. This is when God spoke to the serpent, and he said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, obviously, here, and just like other revelations of Christ in the Old Testament, God doesn't say everything about Jesus Christ. But we do notice something. A very crucial part of the gospel was made clear here. A male descendant coming from Eve, not Adam, would one day give Satan a fatal blow and then reverse the effects of the fall into sin. And question 19 also refers to the patriarchs and the prophets, those great heroes of the Old Testament. And one of the most obvious places where we see Christ is Isaiah 53. Now, I'm not going to read the whole of that chapter, just part of it. It says in part there, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that's led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And there's nobody besides Jesus whom that passage possibly could be speaking about. Then there's also the prophecy of Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And Christ himself quoted this in Matthew 22 as talking about himself. We also see this passage is quoted many times in Hebrews. And in 2 Samuel 7, God said to David through Nathan the prophet, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." And once again, that's clearly speaking of Jesus Christ. Now, seeing Christ in the Old Testament, it does two things for us. First, it reminds us that the Bible is a unified revelation. The Bible has one message, and that message is centered around Jesus Christ. And secondly, some very specific things were told about Christ in the Old Testament, and he fulfilled every single one of them. So if you haven't read these Old Testament passages on Christ recently, I challenge you to read them sometime this week. Maybe even tonight when you get home. Or maybe sometime with your family during this week, or even your friends, so you can see just how clearly the whole Bible, even the Old Testament, points to Christ. I recommend starting with Isaiah 53. And I am telling you, if you do this, it's going to open your eyes to just how wonderful, to just how truly profound the Scripture really is. You will never read your Bible the same way again once you begin to realize just how much the Bible has to say about Jesus Christ. Now, I realize you hear that from time to time, but sometimes I don't think we truly appreciate just how amazing it is that this one person, this one man, Jesus Christ, was spoken about so much and single-handedly fulfilled so many of these prophecies in the Old Testament. Now, to help us see how amazing it really is, a well-known Christian apologist once offered this illustration. He said, "Imagine if you were to cover the whole state of Texas, or in our case, we could say the whole province of Alberta, they're roughly the same size, with coin dollars, loonies, stack them about knee-high, covering the whole province. You mark one of those loonies with a red marker and toss it randomly into that large pile of coins. And then you blindfold somebody and you challenge them to find that one loony marked in red." Now here's where I'm going with this. The odds of somebody finding that one particular loony are the same as one person fulfilling all of the Old Testament prophecies about Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what Jesus did. And our passage tonight from Hebrews shows us how he fulfilled a very special part of the Old Testament. And that's the sacrificial system. We'll see that tonight under three headings. First, we'll see why these Old Testament sacrifices were insufficient. Why the Old Testament sacrifices were insufficient. And secondly, we'll see what God truly desires. What God truly desires. And thirdly, we'll consider a new and living way. A new and living way. In full disclosure, I benefited greatly in my preparation from this sermon from Richard Phillips' commentary on this passage. First, we're going to consider why the Old Testament sacrifices were insufficient. Now, verses 1 to 4 describe the Old Testament sacrificial system. And the main thing that we learn here is that these animal sacrifices could not atone for sin. They could never reconcile God and man. And we especially see that in verse 1, which says in part, it talks about the law, referring to the Old Testament system, has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities. And what it's saying here is that the whole point of the whole Old Testament sacrificial system was not to draw attention to itself. Rather, it was to point ahead to something better. It was to point ahead to Jesus Christ. So when the Old Testament saints saw these animals being sacrificed in the temple, of course they weren't going to see Christ with perfect clarity. We don't see Christ with perfect clarity, for instance, in Genesis 3:15, which I mentioned earlier. Now, at best, they would have seen a rough picture, sort of like how painters sometimes draw a pencil sketch of what they're going to draw, and then only later on do they fill in the colors. But that gives rise to another question. Did the animal sacrifices under this system, did they actually accomplish anything? As verse 1 goes on to say, they could never By the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. In short, all these lambs, over all these centuries, these lambs and these bulls and these goats could never atone for the sins of men and women. And then verse 2 makes a very telling statement. Otherwise, they would not have ceased to be offered. So, if these sacrifices actually led to forgiveness of sins, that begs the obvious question. Why did they have to keep doing them year after year? So, ultimately, the only thing those sacrifices did was remind those Old Testament saints over and over again that their sins still really hadn't been dealt with. And can you even imagine living in a system like that? Just about every time you go to Jerusalem, you have to find your very best farm animal, typically your lamb, and this would have been costly for you because this was a farming community, and raising those animals was how you made your living. So you take your finest animal, again, very costly to you, and you watch that animal being sacrificed. You'd be reminded every single time that this was because of your sin. And the worst part was, that animal's blood never actually atoned for sin. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is conveying to his original readers. He's letting them know that going back to that system, it's a movement backwards, not forward. And then verse 4 states the obvious conclusion, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Those animal sacrifices could not atone for sins, and they did not change sinners' consciences, and they did not reconcile anybody to God. Again, these sacrifices were perpetual reminders of their sin and that something better was needed to atone for them. This takes us into our second heading, which deals with what God truly desires. Now, what we're going to see now is a contrast between what God despised and what he desired about the Old Testament sacrificial offerings. What God despised was the hypocrisy of those who just went through the motions of it without really giving any thought to their own sins. Now, this is probably best seen in 1 Samuel 15. This is where God ordered King Saul to go and kill the Amalekites. Remember, he told Saul, do not spare them, but kill every man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. This was God's judgment on the Amalekites for their sin, and Saul was to be God's instrument to bring it about. God wanted their destruction to be total and complete so that there would be nothing left at all, these wicked people. But that's not what Saul did. After he destroyed all the people, we remember what happened, he and his men took some of the best animals home. This made God angry, and so when the prophet Samuel confronted Saul about this, we see that Samuel asked that famous question, what then is this bleating of sheep in my ears? And Saul responded by saying that he took some of the Amalekites' livestock. Samuel got angry, and Saul said, well, he'll just go and sacrifice some of those to God, as if God could be bought off. Or as if God could accept a bribe. Now Samuel then rebuked Saul by saying this. He said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. Now the key phrase there is to obey is better than sacrifice. In other words, God's true desire, both from the Old Testament saints and from you and me today, it's very simple. He desires our obedience. That's what we see in verses 5 to 7. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me, and burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. Now, this is quoted from Psalm 40, and it's interesting that even though David wrote this psalm several hundred years earlier, notice what it says. It says that these are words that Christ spoke. The author of Hebrews applies those words from Psalm 40 to Jesus Christ. And just like we saw in 1 Samuel 15, we see another key statement here that points to what God desires. It's when Christ says in verse 7, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." And the writer repeats it two verses later. He doesn't want us to miss it. And indeed, that's exactly what Christ did when he came into this world. He came to do his Father's will. First and foremost, by doing what the blood of all those lambs and bulls and goats could not do for hundreds of years. And that was to atone for sinners and bring about true reconciliation with God. Now, as we discussed last time, only Christ could be our Redeemer. It's because he was those three things. He was fully man, he was fully God, and he was completely without sin. But here, within that, we see another dimension of what he did and of what God expects from us. He expects obedience that is sincere and heartfelt. We see that in Samuel's statement, "To obey is better than sacrifice." We see it again in Christ's statement from Psalm 40, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." And we see in our Old Testament reading from Psalm 51. Now, as you know, this was David's psalm of penance after his sin with Bathsheba, and then that attempt to cover it up, which resulted in the murder of her husband Uriah. And when you think about it, you realize what a tragedy David's sin was. And yet, what do the scriptures call David? He was a man after God's own heart. He was faithful to God, even so far as not killing King Saul when he had the chance. So an argument can be made, and a good argument, I think, that David was the very best that the Old Testament had to offer. But as we know, his failure was massive. Now, what does that do for us? Well, just as we've seen with the Old Testament sacrificial system, we see that even King David, one of the great heroes of the Bible and one of the clearest Old Testament types of Christ in the Old Testament, even King David leaves us longing for something better. Now, that said, there is one thing that David does for us, even in David's failure, he shows us what God desires most of all. And that is a truly repentant heart. Listen to these words again from Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17. "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." So we see that even in the midst of those animal sacrifices, this is what God desired all along. He desires hearts that truly grieve over sin. And on that, I would just ask you tonight, when was the last time that you truly grieved over your sins? And as you thought about your sins, you realize that they are what Christ suffered and died for. Is that what entered or even enters into your mind whenever I read God's law in morning worship and then we pray together and we confess our sins together? Do you grieve over your sins? Or do you just go through the motions of it like King Saul did? But in addition to lamenting over your sin, do you have a genuine desire to obey God in all things and to do his will? And this steadfast devotion to God's will is what motivated Christ when he took upon human flesh, when he lived among us, and then went through the greatest miscarriage of justice that the world has ever seen, being forced to die physically, this painful death on the cross, and then enduring God's wrath that was due to you and to me. And Christ showed his love for God the Father in doing this. And in doing so, he delighted his Father when he perfectly fulfilled that statement, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." It delights God, you see, when we strive to do that, with Christ as our model. Not that this merits our salvation. Rather, it's how we show God that we love him. never forget. It is our goal to love and please and obey God, not men. And in contrast to that, God despises half-hearted obedience. He despised it in the Old Testament times when the people just went through the motions of offering their lambs for sacrifices, or when King Saul offered a sacrifice with bad motives. And he feels the same way whenever our obedience is devoid of heartfelt love for him. This is true of many cases, like we're talking about just going through, say, the routine of worship. Just mouthing the words of the hymns instead of singing joyfully to God. Or listening to the sermon with a critical mindset without first praying that God's Spirit will make it clear to you and help you to apply its lessons to your life. And we're all guilty of this. And this can also be said of any aspect of our lives at all. Whether we're going through the motions at work, whether it's in children obeying their parents, or parents exercising loving discipline over their children as opposed to doing it out of anger, or taking the time to serve someone with a genuine need, rejoicing with somebody's good news, comforting, mourning somebody in their times of grief. Of course, there's so many ways that that can be shown. Those are just a few examples. And we need to understand that God's desire for all of us in all that we do, in work, in church, and at home, is heartfelt obedience. And when we fall into sin, that we would indeed have a broken spirit and a contrite heart. And as we've seen, that's not just found in the New Testament. We see it throughout the Old Testament, as we've seen here tonight. And this takes us into our final heading, which is the new and better way. Now, as we've seen, the Old Testament way of doing things, it wasn't going to accomplish anything all by itself. But here, we see how Christ fulfills the Old Testament system. But there was something that he needed for it to happen. Something special and particular to him. Do you know what that was? He needed a body. Notice what verse 5 says. A body you have prepared for me. And that was essential for Christ to offer himself as a sacrifice for our sins. Christ needed a physical body so that he could come and be born into this world, so that he could live that life of perfect obedience, and then he could atone for our sins. And we see this even at the beginning of his earthly life, even early on in Matthew's gospel, when the angel said to Joseph, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." And so when John the Baptist saw Christ coming up to be baptized, John knew right away what was happening. And that's why he said of Jesus when he saw him, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." He understood why Christ came. It was to be the ultimate sacrifice for sin. And this is why Jesus made those profound statements on the cross. It's why he cried out in anguish, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And we can't even begin to imagine what that must have been like. Feeling utterly abandoned by the one you love the most, and also having to bear the burden of their wrath for sins committed by others. But that is what Christ did when he gave up his body as a sacrificial offering. And he also made that final statement on the cross. He said, "It is finished." The Greek word for that is tetelestai. And what it means done. Paid in full. Nothing more needs to be added to it. Christ came into the world to do God's will by serving as our sacrificial lamb so that after him, no more sacrifices for sin would ever be needed. And that is why the writer to Hebrews is writing what he does. And that's because the work that God the Father had sent him to do was now complete. Christ came into the world to do his Father's will. And as a result, when he ascended back into heaven, you could say he got back in on his own merits. Now, it's not something that you and I can say. We only get in because of Christ's merits applied to us. And that's what verse 9 says when it says that he abolished the first. He abolished the first, referring to the Old Testament sacrificial system. And then to establish the second, referring to the new and living way. That one coming from God would open up paradise for all who would ever come to believe in him. That is what Jesus Christ did. And in verse 10, we see the end result. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. And saying that he provided the perfect sacrifice for sin that was unattainable throughout the Old Testament. And it was once and for all. No other sacrifice would ever be needed. And that's because his sacrifice sanctifies or purifies everyone that he died for. Another way of saying is that Christ's sacrifice makes us holy. Of course, Hebrews 12:14 reminds us that without holiness, no one will see the Lord. So the end result of Christ's death, beloved, is that we are made holy, and so we can enter into God's presence forever when Christ comes again. And so as the writer to Hebrews explained to his readers, that was what the Old Testament sacrificial system could not accomplish. A perfect sacrifice was needed, and that is exactly what Christ provided. So what should our response be to that? What do you give the God who already has everything? You imitate Christ when he said to his Father, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." And that was Christ's desire when he obeyed his Father, even to the point of death on the cross. Is that your desire as well? Now, granted, that doesn't sound pleasant, but look at what Christ's obedience did for him. He purchased you, and he purchased me to be his bride. And that means that you, thinking of yourself, even with all your faults, all of your shortcomings, you are greatly loved by him. You are the apple of his eye. But as we know, sometimes following Christ can be costly. Sometimes it can be painful. It's why Christ said in John 16 that in the world you will have tribulation. But then he goes on to say this, "But take heart," or another translation says, "be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." And practically, that means that no trial will ever come upon you without his notice. And he promises to be there with you as you go through it. He's there with you during the fiery trials, and he will never abandon you. And when he comes again, he will vindicate you with all of your enemies, with all of those who have wrongly accused you, and all who have treated you unjustly watching. All will see it. So, beloved in our Lord, don't give up. Keep striving with the Spirit's help, and don't compromise for the sake of expediency or convenience. Your destiny is assured because Christ, your bridegroom, sacrificed himself for you, and for that reason, nothing that you do for the Lord Jesus Christ will ever be in vain. I'll say that again. Nothing that you do for the Lord Jesus Christ will ever be in vain. Live in light of that truth, knowing also, as it says in Romans 8:31, that if God is for us, who indeed can be against us? Amen. Let us pray together. Oh, Father, how we thank you for your word. We thank you for its richness, and so at how vividly and clearly points us to Jesus Christ. And may this help us to exalt him all the more as we realize how he fulfills the whole Bible and as he offers himself freely to sinners who were just like us at one time. And in our gratitude, may we in our attitudes reflect the words of your scriptures in that we would say boldly and gladly in all that we do with Christ as our model, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." And help us not to give up in the midst of difficult providences, but instead help us to keep persevering, knowing that you are at work in us, and that since you are for us, O God, no one and nothing can ever stand against us. O Father, what a rich encouragement that is to us. And it's all because Jesus Christ endured the worst suffering of all, so that we might be called sons and daughters of you on high. Help us to stand for you in light of this, to endure hardships for your sake, knowing that you are our great Lord and our protector, and that you stand by us. You never leave us and you never forsake us. All of this we ask and pray in your most wonderful name, O Lord. Amen.